It's a joy to be here back at the church here in Ballymena. I think I've spoken at the prayer meeting about three times, but it's been a long time since I've been here in the pulpit. Not that I'm asking for an invitation to come back to preach here. Some of the men, as I've been going around, have been saying to me, "We apologize, we're not sure how many people will be out at the prayer meetings." And they just have a handful, and I said, "That's okay, a small crowd is fine with me." So I'm not used to speaking in front of a large crowd like this. But it's good to see so many out. It's good to see the Lord blessing the work here. And I thank the Lord for the invitation to bring the word to you this morning. And also, I should say publicly how much I appreciate the Greers keeping me during my time on deputation. I've never done deputation meetings before. The women missionary in Kenya have always mocked me for that, saying that I don't get that burden. I actually enjoy it greatly, and the opportunity to go around to the churches to meet the Lord's people has been tremendous. As I say, I've never done that before. And just to know the people of the Lord are praying for us. They often say to me that it is really good to put a face or personally meet you when we've been praying for you so much. And I think to myself, you've been praying for me. That's not an insult on them that they would be thinking of me, but it just strikes me that people are remembering me in prayer. It is a great challenge to labor in a foreign country when you're used to growing up in a country that has had the blessings of the gospel and has had what flows from that, and that is the comforts in some sense of life. When I was down in Jamaica a few months ago, I was reading some of the old prayer bulletins that the Reverend Paul Fitzsimons had written. They had collected them. I guess they left them there. And I found them in a stack in a desk drawer in the home where they lived. And as I read through, I read Paul making a statement of how challenging it is just to labor in the heat of Jamaica and how wearying it is and how difficult it is to study. And that lifted a bit of guilt from me, because even in Liberia, where we are in that tropical climate, really, where there's a great deal of heat, it presents a great challenge to labor and do the work of God. It's been good to be here and to be refreshed, and just, as I say, to fellowship. But I thank the Lord for the Greers, their hospitality. And I want to publicly say that I thank you as well as a church for your support. Your church certainly has been a great support to the work in Liberia. I am conscious that you have a vested interest in the sense that Joanne is there in Liberia, but that's not just it. Your mindset, no doubt, like our churches throughout Northern Ireland, is to get the gospel out and to reach people in lands that oftentimes have not had the gospel. And so I thank the Lord for your prayers, for the work there, and for your prayers and support financially. When I went to Kenya 7 years ago and spent 3 years there, one of the things that impressed me was it really staggered me how much money it actually takes to keep missionaries on the field. And you need missionaries on the field because we come from a society that has been blessed by the gospel. God has given us an education. We don't just need education. We need the Spirit of God, but God works through His Word. In the Bible, there are sentences and there are paragraphs, and you have to know how to read. You have to know how to think and work through arguments, especially when you get to Paul's epistles. And there's a need for us to come from our society and to go and to labor in places that have not had those benefits and blessings of the gospel. And that is somewhat what I've been speaking on as I've been traveling around to the churches. And I want to ask you if you would turn to one verse of Scripture, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. The young people on Friday night heard me touch on this verse. I didn't really develop the thoughts. It's really a topical verse, Proverbs 14, verse 34. And before I came into the service this evening, your tape man or your recording man asked me for a title for my sermon. I said, "I don't have a title, but I said, I'll give you something." And it really is missions and wisdom, and that the Lord would give us a great wisdom as we labor in missions. And as I was coming home from Liberia, on August 5th, when Joanne and I left because of the Ebola virus, I knew already, as we were praying about leaving, that I was going to be doing deputation meetings. It was actually the day we were praying, should we leave the country? Should I make the recommendation to the mission board in North America that we should come out of the country? And as I was praying about that, I got an email from the Reverend Ian Harris to say that one of our ministers in Australia had gone to work with another denomination, and his deputation slots came open. And he wanted to know if I would be willing to fill those slots. And of course, absolutely, I said I would be thrilled. And it was a token from the Lord that we really should leave the country. We were talking about that anyway. And as we were flying out on the British Airways flight, which we later found out was actually the last flight of British Airways out of the country, they didn't actually announce that. We had just picked that date, Joanne and myself, to leave. And some of you might know that Joanne, as we were on the airplane, a woman collapsed from Liberia, Liberia woman. And people were quite concerned. I was quite concerned. I actually didn't know what happened. I turned around in my seat. I didn't see Joanne, who was sitting in front of me. And I looked back, and there is Joanne very bravely taking the oxygen off the wall of the airplane and placing it over this woman's mouth, who was lying on the galley floor in the back of the airplane with some of the stewardesses around. The pilot came back, and then they asked me to go get some of Joanne's items, to take them, her person and other things, just for security reasons. And the pilot came back. And Joanne later told me, as we get out of the airplane in London, I don't remember exactly where we flew to, but she said the pilot actually told her that this was the last flight out and it hadn't been announced yet. And in the providence of the Lord, really, he preserved us. This woman did not have Ebola. They ended up giving Joanne a free round-trip ticket to anywhere in Europe for her bravery and for her help. And as I was sitting there in the airplane and praying as to what really I should focus upon, when missionaries go around, one of the challenges, they speak on the very same subject in all the churches. That's not an easy thing to do. And I thought in coming here today, would I speak on a different subject? It's a subject that I've spoken on here in the prayer meeting, and I couldn't get away from this subject because I feel in the day that we live in, and especially as we come from the country that we're in, your country, and I feel like America's the same country, and I say that because your founding fathers, of course, were the founders of America. And so we have that same mindset that has been shaped by the gospel. And it's very important as we labor in faraway countries that we have the wisdom of God and that we understand that every country has not had the same blessings that we have had. And every country does not have the same mindset that we have. And that we remember why we are the way we are. That's not a racial statement, but that is a cultural statement. Why we've been shaped in our thinking, the way we've been shaped, what has done it? It is the gospel. And we have to be very careful that when we come into a country that has not had the gospel in the same way, that we must be aware that they don't always think the way we think, and they must be taught. I suppose it's somewhat of what you would have experienced when you went to Jerusalem to preach the gospel in the days of Paul. They had a heritage. They had a background of the gospel. Now, granted, in the days of Paul, Jerusalem was apostate. The Pharisees had far departed from the gospel, especially during that intertestamental period. But they certainly had a heritage, and they certainly had committed unto them the oracles of God. They had a Bible. And they certainly learned the word of God. There's no doubt about that. By the way, we see Paul preaching to the Jews. He was making reference to the prophecies and the fulfillment of the prophecies in Christ, particularly his resurrection. So that heritage was there. When I see Paul come into Athens, it's a completely different story. It's very difficult work. He's on Mars Hill. He is not preaching to them the same way. Now, he's using the word of God, but he's dealing with them very, very differently. And even some of the sins he dealt with, as he came into like Corinth, and you see the wretchedness and the sin that they're tolerating. Well, that's because of their background. And with Paul the Apostle, no doubt a man that knew the wisdom of God, we as God's servant need great wisdom. We need great wisdom. I could speak on many subjects in that regard today, but I want to narrowly focus on one thing from this text of Scripture that we read here in Proverbs 14:34. And it is a text that says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness is that which exalts, it raises up a nation. When we think of righteousness, the word behind righteousness is the exact word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is used in the Scripture for the doctrine, for the word justification. It is the word to justify, or it is a word that refers to the ungodly. When they come to Christ, they are called by this word. They are called as those that are justified or that are declared by God as righteous. And when you think of nations throughout the world that have had the gospel, they are nations that have been exalted. They are nations that have been raised up. They are nations that have been firmly planted and firmly established. It is the gospel that does that. Sometimes when we speak of this in the context of missions, we say that when missionaries go into an area and they preach the gospel, it brings civilization. It civilizes that country. And I speak on that because that's really what happened in Liberia. There was civilization that came. There was a government that was set up. There was a church that was established. There were a number of churches because of the way Liberia was founded. God moved and God blessed. Now, when you look at societies today, every society, every nation, I should say, has two societies within it. They have the righteous and they have the wicked. However, when a nation is struck by the gospel in a most powerful way, that which we call revival, what you find is that the influences of the gospel among the godly is so profound, it's so powerful or overpowering, that it completely shapes the culture of that society. Now, when I say the culture, I'm talking about politically, I'm talking about the court systems, I'm talking about all aspects of society. It shapes it, and the reason it does is in that very word, righteousness. When a nation has many, many people that are justified by grace, the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that there is an outflow in their life from that. As a matter of fact, if they're truly justified, they have an outflow of righteousness in their life. They are always those that are sanctified. James actually said that true justification, true conversion, true salvation must absolutely have a changed life, or it's not true salvation. Faith without works is dead, being alone. A man may have a profession. He may say he has faith, but if he does not have works, his life is dead, being alone. His works don't save. But if he's truly saved, he has works. And that flows into a nation. That changes society. It's obvious very clearly as you think upon your own country and what God did in reference to his law in the life of people. And I'm conscious that even when we think of the revivals and the moves of God that have happened in our lands, we had it in America, 1857. We had the Great Awakening before that. You had the 1859 revival. Of course, the Protestant Reformation greatly changed and shaped the culture. And when that type of thing happens, you have a very preserving effect as believers when large numbers of believers get saved. You think of what Christ himself said. He said, among the believers, though all do not get saved, yet ye are the salt of the earth. The salt has a savor and a preserving effect upon that society. Even you might remember very clearly what the Scripture says in the home. It is the same thing, that the unbelieving husband is sanctified. Not that they're saved, but there's a sanctifying influence by the believing wife. And even it says vice versa, the same. And yet, when we look at that, we see that as a blessing of the gospel. But you see, in this context, it says sin is a reproach to any people. And you can go around the world and you look at nations that have not had the gospel, and it is a society that has collapsed. It is a society that is immoral. It is a society that is greatly polluted. I was saying to the young people on Friday night, when you look at each of the commandments, at least the last table of the law where Christ said, loving your neighbor, that really is a mark in a society as to whether that law is kept and whether there's a fear of God, of a nation that has had the gospel. You think of our nation. You think of the fifth commandment. Again, I was saying to the youth, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. You look at that commandment, and that does not just refer to the family structure, but it talks about that line of authority where God has set things up, whether it's in the church or in the state or in the family or wherever. All things that are to be done in the church decently and in order. God has ordained men that watch for your souls. There is that elder that is set up. It's the same in governments according to Romans 13, that God has ordained this. Governments are instituted by Him. They are magistrates for the glory of God. You come into a society and you seek to labor in a society that has not had that same blessing of the gospel. You need a great deal of wisdom. It is a tremendous challenge. I was saying again, the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment, I never really saw the influences of the sixth commandment upon our society until I came 8 years ago to live in Africa. One of the things that struck me in Kenya, the sixth commandment, of course, thou shalt not kill. One of the things that struck me in Kenya one day as I was driving was that there was a motorcycle crash, and there was a man lying on the ground. And I looked over at that crash, and everybody was standing around that man and looking at him on the ground as he was struggling. And then there was a preacher there, and he was actually praying for the man. And I don't condemn that. It's right to pray, but I'm often remember of something that was said many years ago by Dr. Paisley when he talked about prayer, and he says, put feet to your prayer, put legs to your prayer. And I thought to myself, why is no one helping him? If the man is bleeding, you stop his bleeding. That is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. There is a preserving of life. If that man is not able to breathe, you seek to resuscitate him. Now, those things, that may sound strange to say, but those things mark our society. And they mark our life because of the gospel. There is a preserving of life, that outflow of the gospel. We as believers, we don't make void the law because we're saved by faith. Nay, we establish the law. We don't sin because grace may abound. No, God forbid, how should those that are truly justified live any longer therein? And so your life is changed and your society becomes changed as you're that influence. You look at a society that doesn't have that blessing. One of the things Joanne will tell you is she teaches children coming to the seventh commandment and the subject of adultery. And you go up to children in the Sunday school. And you ask them, well, are you brother and sister? Yes, we are. Very rarely do they tell you that they have the same mother and father. Now I'm conscious that our society is drifting. I'm conscious of that we are redefining marriage, but it is different in countries where the gospel has not shaped them, where very rarely do you see that family structure. You are sitting today. Many of you, I see man and woman next to each other. I make the assumption often that is a husband and wife or perhaps a girlfriend or boyfriend with the intention of getting married and recognizing what the Word of God says, one man for one woman, that is set forth. In African countries, sometimes they will seek to formalize that in a very noble way, but it often has an outflow in an unbiblical polygamy. And that marks certain societies. That is the norm. That is the general way that they live. And really, at the end of the day, it is a collapsed society that does not have the gospel. The ninth commandment is one in particular as well. Bearing false witness. You look at your own society. You look at what you call the Ulster Scots. In America, we use the term Scots-Irish. Your forefathers, and the great influence they had upon a godliness and a work ethic and dealing with things honestly, where in your country many years ago, you could have shaken someone's hand, and that shaking of the hand was like a contract, it was a bond, there was an agreement, that man would have kept his word. And those things are a great challenge, and even with the eighth commandment, what is that? Thou shalt not steal. And that's what I've been focusing upon, the eighth commandment. Never saw the eighth commandment in light of what the scripture actually says in regard to it. The eighth commandment actually addresses the issue of working and those that work. You remember we were robbed in Liberia. And you think of what Paul said when he came into the pagan society in Ephesus. He said, to the believers, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work, laboring with his hands the thing that is good. Societies that do not work. Now, when Paul the apostle sent Titus to go to Crete, do you remember what Paul said to the Cretan, to Titus, about the Cretans? You can turn there in Titus chapter 1. If you would, I just want you to notice something here in Titus chapter 1. Some of you will remember me dealing with this in the prayer meeting and making this point. I think it's extremely important that we are aware of this. In Titus 1, Paul is speaking about the Cretans, their society. Now, Titus, when you go and minister to them, how will you do that? Are there cautions that you have to have as you go? You need particular wisdom. And Titus is told by Paul the apostle in verses 12 and 13 something about this particular society. And therefore, among the believers, you have to deal with them. Now, you'll see as we read this, but Paul is very polite. He's talking about their culture, first of all. He's not talking about their race. He's very polite. He says, they say this about themselves, Titus, what I'm about to tell you. This is their own view of themselves. Verse 12 of Titus 1, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans, they're always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And then Paul says, this witness is true. And this is a gospel issue. He says, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they might be sound in the faith. I mean, that he is saying their lifestyle, there's a dishonesty among them. They're always liars. You think about that. It's not just talking about general lying. It is a society that is made up upon lying and cheating and stealing. It is pervasive in that society. We had a young man in Liberia that wanted to go to the University of Liberia. And I'm conscious that I'm on the internet today. It's not easy to talk about these subjects when you're going out on the internet. I think there's obviously, it's kind of like the family table. You're sitting around the dinner. There's those things you can say to your family members. They understand the context. Sometimes things can be misunderstood. As I say, these are cultural statements. If you go to Liberia, there is a tremendous amount of deception. We had one of our young men that wanted to go into the University of Liberia to get an education. And that young man, we said to him, Joanne actually said, you're going to find it very difficult. Because how are you going to get through a test? You pass the test, you don't get passed until you give a bribe, a payment for that teacher to pass you. That's dishonesty. Or if you don't pass it, then the way to pass it is to give money. That is a common thing. There was a newspaper article said 25,000 of the students in Liberia in the university failed the entrance exam. At the end of the day, that's the society. Always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And Paul makes it clear there, and he says to Titus, you rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. Evil beasts referring to the way they are generally, the way they live. Slow bellies. Slow belly is the word that references a work ethic. And of course, the word slow is the word that refers to work. And belly is the word that refers to food. Of course, you remember what Paul said again in Ephesians chapter 4. He said very clearly that let him that was stealing before he was saved, steal no more, but let him work and labor in with his hands. That is a scripture that's an outflow of the gospel. And that has to be instructed among the people of God, that they work. And what tends to happen in the day that we live in is in a day of great charity, we end up thinking that, well, here you have a people that are poor, And we are commanded to help the poor. 1 John chapter 3 makes it very clear. Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in that man if he doesn't help him? Even in Acts 11, it speaks about every man according to his ability, determining to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Jerusalem. There are the poor. That's not the social gospel. That's part of the sixth commandment and helping those that have need. But we need to be very, very careful as we go out, as we labor in the gospel. Paul the Apostle very much discriminated. He was very careful. Do you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as there was the great need in the church among the widows, and he made it abundantly clear, and he said, don't let the widow be taken into the number of charity if she's under a certain age. And why was that? Well, because she would get married. And if she got married, then therefore she would have one to take care of her at home. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Could you just look at there for 1 second? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now verse 3 says, honor widows that are widows indeed. And then verse 4 says, but if any widow have children. Now first he's saying honor widows. That is what the church should do, to help the widow who's lost her husband. But he says, but honor widows that are truly widows, widows indeed. And what does he mean? Well, if a widow have children or nephews, in that sense, she's not truly a widow. Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially of those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. Oh, look at that. Rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. They've denied the faith. This is a gospel issue. This is an outflow of the gospel. We don't always think of it like that. You know, justification is not inside of a box. It is that which has effect upon our nation. Our nations are the way they are because of what the gospel has done. And when you go and you labor in a foreign country, you recognize how blessed we are and what the gospel really has done for us, because it is not in those other nations. Now, yes, they have had the gospel, even through British colonialism. If you will look through African countries, you will see, even though there were atrocities done at that time, we're all conscious of that. Yet, many will tell you in Africa that that is how we got the gospel. Even through slavery, where many were taken from Africa and brought to America, even in the slave narratives, they will tell you that that is how they got the gospel. But they never have seen revival like our land has seen revival. Not because there's anything in us. You remember Israel was told very plainly, you were not chosen because you are more in number. You're not chosen because there was anything. For I could take stones and raise up children unto Abraham if you thought you were something. But at the end of the day, when you think about it, how much wisdom we need from God as we go into the foreign field, as we work, as we labor. Here is the widow, and he makes the point that this is a gospel issue, that one that doesn't care for their own is denied the faith. Someone was not happy with something I said here in one of the churches. Probably shouldn't say that, but I'll just tell you this and I'll clarify what I said. Again, we must help the poor. But I think it's extremely important that when we go into developing countries, that we recognize that much of what the United Nations is calling today poverty is not poverty. Poverty is not defined by, and yous that have been in prayer meeting have heard me say this, poverty is not defined by developing countries like Liberia or Kenya, where I have labored, by those countries comparing themselves with your country here and saying, until I reach that level of wealth, I'm poor. Poverty is not defined that way. Poverty is defined by someone that is unable to meet their needs, and the scripture is very clear on what our needs are. Are you familiar with 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy. In chapter 5. Or 1 Timothy rather, chapter 6. If you'll turn there. And look there. It speaks about verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 6:3, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, he's knowing nothing, he's doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Don't countenance that up mindset. What is godliness? What is gain, rather? Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And it goes on to speak further in that. What is it really saying here? It's saying that the definition in my interpretation is the definition of poverty is someone that is unable to meet their basic needs of food and raiment. That is your food and your water. That is to keep you alive. That is part of the sixth commandment, of course. But also your raiment. That's your shelter, your clothing, your covering from the elements, the rain, the cold, the sun. And God promises to meet that. As we have been laboring in Africa, and I have labored in Liberia, and some of the people were saying to me, well, are our pastors not going to get their salary from overseas? And I said to them, well, no, we're here to help those charitable cases, and we do. But at the end of the day, if 10 heads of household in a society, in a congregation in Liberia, if they're breathing, that means they're eating, they're getting their food and their raiment. I'm not claiming it's easy. But at the end of the day, once they have that, if 10 of them will give at least 10%, 10 times 10 is 100%, that is the provision for the pastor. Our people are doing that. Our people were doing that. They've actually started to tithe, and they are paying the salary of the pastor. That is a huge thing. That is a gospel issue. That is an outflow of the gospel. But many will be very clever, some that have left us, and they will write emails overseas. They have contacts either here or over in America. And they seek to get support. And I always remind our people here that Paul the Apostle made it abundantly clear. They seek to get support, but they're not really in a case of poverty. Paul the Apostle made it very clear in 2 Thessalonians that the believers there was a problem. They were claiming that they had needs and they weren't working. And there were opportunities to work. And they were refusing to do that. And their condition was dilapidation. You remember the event in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You may turn there if you'd like. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm really just giving you thoughts today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And you have there a direct command of Paul to withdraw from disobedient brethren in the church. And what are those disobedient brethren? Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Well, now what is he saying here? Well, he says, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a gospel issue. We command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that if any man does not work, neither should he eat. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and they eat their own bread. And that really is addressing theft. You know, I said a minute ago when Paul came into the pagan society of Ephesus and he was dealing with them about their sins and he said to them, there were those that were thieves, they were stealing. You almost, it would be a strange thing to say that in our society, what Paul said. He said, let him that stole steal no more. You believers, you stop stealing. You're out stealing. That's the type of thing Paul was saying in the church of Christ. But he told them, don't steal, but what should you do? You should work. And I never saw the eighth commandment like that. I never saw that if a man doesn't work, he really is stealing. He believes he has a right to someone else's funds. We kind of know how that is today. People claiming that they have a right to this or a right to that, a right to housing, a right to education. Well, right, someone's got to pay for that. You don't have a right to tell your neighbor. I know governments pay, but governments don't have funds. They tax, don't they? So I have a right to a house, and my neighbor then has the requirement to pay for it. But my neighbor can help me. I can be charitable, but I don't have a right. And some will say, I have a right to your funds. Well, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work, laboring with his hands, is what the Scripture says. And I was looking in the larger catechism, question 141. Thou shalt not steal on the eighth commandment. What are the duties required in the eighth commandment? And I never saw this before. The duties required in the eighth commandment are provident care and study to get wealth and to keep and to use and dispose those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality. Those things perhaps that you're familiar with in Ballymena. Because of the Ulster Scots. Frugality, that's a mark of the gospel. You see, when the gospel came in the Protestant Reformation, there were two things that happened. Number one, when the doctrine of justification was preached, and you remember it was a day when the Bible was not readily available in the language of the people. There was great darkness. Men thought they were saved by giving money to the church. They thought they were saved by their good works, which was a part of that, the indulgence system. And all that they did, whether in their occupation, it was all measured by the law of God. They knew nothing that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believes. But when the gospel came, it changed a man's mentality. He was greatly liberated in his walk with God because he knew he was not measured by the law of God anymore. For that was measured on Christ. He was now righteous. He was justified. And that shook to the very core Western civilization. I tell you, I don't think we know how much that doctrine of justification shook our nations and all of the unintended consequences that came from it, both politically, economically, or what have you. You find that that happened. It was justification that did that. And it was also the idea, and this fits with justification, that the preacher was not the only one that had a call of God, the vocation. Prior to the Reformation, men thought that vocation was only for the preacher. He had God's call. No one else had the call. He was doing the full-time service, but no one else was really doing the service of God. And Calvin and Luther, Calvin particularly preached that the preacher has the call, yes, but the farmer has the call too. And that was really justification because it was the idea, well, the preacher has a closer relationship with God. But when the farmer saw that he was justified too, he had the same standing with God. And that liberated the farmer. And that's where that Scots work ethic flowed. And really, when you think of Calvin and you think of Geneva, you read about Geneva. Read Philip Melanchthon's book when he talks about Calvin. Now, Calvin was very, very hated for his stand for Christ and for what he preached. But Geneva was a very wealthy society. It was a hard-working society. And all that flowed from that was a great charity to the nations around them. And that is what spread to your country. I have always been amazed by this. If you talk about work ethic, and I've said this in all of our churches, when you look at your country, you look at America, you look at Canada. When I was in Canada, I asked the Canadians about this as well. I'll talk about Canada and America. When we had the homesteading, that is when the land was staked out in claims in the West. Many, many families died because as they went out to the West, they planted crops in the ground. And as you know, in America, we have a very short growing season, probably like you as well. I mean, you have to beat the frost and the cold. It is a very quick season where you get your harvest. Everything has to be just right. And then you go to countries like Africa and you find very clearly that you look at their growing season and oftentimes it's year-round. And they have some of the best soil. In America, the gold rush days, they're over. We don't have gold. You go to Africa, there's gold and there's diamonds. One of your men came out to our church in Liberia, and he was there because of iron ore. He says, Liberia has the highest content of iron ore in the ground. And yet, we in the West that don't have the best of land, don't have all those other things, we are the breadbasket for the world. Why is that? It is the gospel. It is what the gospel has produced. And why do I say this? Because we need wisdom. To get the mindset that everybody is in poverty in these nations, there is poverty. But it's an issue of a work ethic. Let him that stole steal no more. Let him work laboring with his hand. Yes, help the poor, but don't wrongly define poverty. Do you remember? You might have heard of an organization called the Scots Society. The Scots Society was an organization, of course, in Scotland, that was set forth to help the poor. There was a book, actually, that I read this from. It was a book, some of you have heard me say this, it's a book called The Tragedy of American Compassion. I like that title. The Tragedy of American Compassion. And the book actually, it fell into the hands of George W. Bush. During the Bush administration and later the Clinton, or before the Clinton administration, initially. And it was a book that talked about the fact that that there needs to be work in the welfare system. In other words, so then when they read the book, they actually in America changed the welfare system where you help the poor to work fair, to say they have to have some work. And the reason they did that was because there were girls that were getting pregnant, and the government said they could collect all these funds every time they had a new child. No husband, no marriage. And it just was perpetuating the sin in the society. And so when this book was read, The Tragedy of American Compassion, by our government officials, they changed the system. No more just, you have to work, you have to show some evidence. But it was interesting what the first chapter was on. It was about your forefathers. It was about the gospel, about the Scots-Irish or the Ulster Scots. And it talked very clearly about how careful they were in ministering in those communities where there was poverty, and addressing why poverty was there. And if poverty was a direct result of sin, they were very, very careful. Now, I know that's a touchy area. One of the challenges you face when you deal with the impoverished is you have to address the children. The children of parents who are irresponsible. That's why we have orphanages. In Liberia, orphanages are a great difficulty. Because if parents see that you're connected with an orphanage, they will abandon their child to get him into the orphanage so he gets what they perceive to be foreign support and an education. That's how wicked the society is. Now, I understand in some of that there's the mother's love for her child. I appreciate it. But it takes great wisdom. But in the Scots society, when they went into the city, it talked about Thomas Chalmers. Some of you, again, have heard me say this in the prayer meeting. Thomas Chalmers, as he preached the gospel in Glasgow, he came upon all the different communities and there was a great deal of poverty. And so he divided up Glasgow among his deacons. And as they went out to preach, they preached the gospel, and they also gave charity. But they would never give charity to those that were in their condition because of their sin. I read in the book, it says this, the open hand was not extended to all. The society ruled that no profane or dissolute person or openly scandalous shall have any part or portion herein. The able bodily could readily find jobs in a growing agricultural economy, and when they chose not to, it was considered perfectly appropriate to pressure them to change their minds. Christ was very loving when he ministered. Christ fed the 5,000. He did do that. But you remember what he said the next day when those group of men came back to him. He knew their heart and he says, you're seeking me for the bread. You're not seeking me for the miracle. When he said that, it reminded me of Nicodemus. We know that you're a man sent by God because of the miracles that you do. That's what Nicodemus said to Christ. The miracles evidence that he was the eternal Son of God. And that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that charity that we give, as it were, should be that token of evidence of our love for God, the sixth commandment that flows from the gospel to preserve life. The ungodly don't see it that way. Oftentimes, and it takes great wisdom in missions, perhaps a very strange message for me to bring this morning to you, a message that I actually haven't fully developed. Been reading a lot and wrestling with this for 8 years. I'm just sort of getting it out to you, and you can take something of it that God would give us as we labor and we work in the gospel, great wisdom. And I say that because when I look at Liberia is in some ways a very troubled country, but it is in some ways also a very blessed country. Now, it is not a country that has seen the gospel. It is not a country that has seen the gospel in the same way that you have, but they have seen something of the gospel. When you, as I said, you look at their nation and you look at yours. The other day I was looking in Proverbs and some scriptures came to my heart here in Proverbs 28. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the states thereof shall be prolonged. There's your contrast. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Again, as I said in the beginning, we have a society that though we do have unrighteous in it, yet there's that sanctifying influence where we do have a godly society. Though we're drifting, I know. But yet, you contrast now our nation with these other nations. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. There's no stability. One man rises, another comes up, a warlord. That is Liberia. That is many African countries. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, true knowledge, Christ has made unto us wisdom. True knowledge flows from the gospel. And a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. The king by judgment establishes the land. But he that receiveth gifts, bribes, overthroweth it. And I know we have bribes and corruption in our country, as the Liberians will tell me and the Kenyans. You have bribes too. It is not the same. For when a man is found out to be corrupt or bribing or doing something, even government officials that are maybe not spending money just quite right, man, they deal with it, don't they, here? Out there it goes on and on and on and on forever. Reverend Ian Harris had just given me a book to read about the time when I was in Kenya. Talked about President Moi, President Kibaki. It was staggering. The book seems to have evidence because the guy was recording inside the government offices and how they were inflating prices on contracts. You know, some of the guys in Liberia, when I'm heading the building project, they were surprised that I was not inflating the prices. In other words, when I build a house, we're building in Liberia, when someone comes in to the property as a contractor to give us a bid, the normal procedure is in Liberia, okay, I'll take your bid, but you have to give me 25% of the profits. And then I submit the higher price to the mission board. That's how they would do it. They were surprised that I did not do that. That I didn't skim off the bottom for giving them the contract, exalting my position. That was a surprise to them. But see, that is a mark of what the gospel has done in a society that has been blessed, even of God. And as I say, these are gospel issues because when you think of a work ethic and you think of what the gospel has done, you must very much remember that work was established before the fall. It is, work is not really in itself a curse. Work was established before the fall. We're told in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word dress is to labor, to work. It's translated to till. That's a reference to your food. That's why you work. Again, it's the eighth commandment, but it's also the sixth commandment. To observe is to keep it, to guard it, to keep watch over. But you see, when the fall came, you find that the ground was cursed. And because it was cursed, thorns and thistles by the sweat of the face. And men wish not to work. They wish not to work. Many times then when you get into these countries, you find this. And what is the answer here? What is the important thing? Well, I look at the history of Liberia, as I was saying a minute ago. The Liberian history is a difficult history because what they have in Liberia, they have the two cultures in their society, one that has been struck by the gospel and one that has not. I've explained to you, some of you in the prayer meeting, giving you some of the background of Liberia. Liberia is a very interesting country. It's actually the most unique country in all of Africa. It is not one that has been colonized really by any foreign country. If you could call it a colonial power, it was America, but it really wasn't a power, because America never colonized Liberia. But Liberia was an amazing example throughout West Africa many years ago because it was the only African country that was run by blacks, if you could put it that way, or what they would like to call indigenous people. But no one's really indigenous. Everybody's moving around. There were wars thousands of years ago or whatever. But it was unique in that sense. And it was unique because of what the Lord did in that country. You have to remember as you go back in your history, when the Ulster Scots left to come to America. Now, the Ulster Scots were addressing, when they came to America, constitutional issues. You do remember, if you think about the law of God coming into a society through the gospel, the Ulster Scots, they were concerned. They did not want the government touching the first four commandments. They saw a wall of separation between the church and the state. But they certainly believed that the last six commandments, as I've just been expounding here, should affect your society. When they came into America, then they set up a constitution. And what happened was a number of them got very much convicted, much like William Wilberforce in your country, got convicted because of what was happening in America. In America, there was the institution of slavery that was thickly now connected to the economy of the country. It was very hard to get rid of. And many Christians owned slaves. They had grown up with slavery. You have to remember, by the way, that the Puritans, when they left the Church of England in the 1630s, they were not for slavery. They would arrest the white ship captains and send the slave ships back to Africa when they were trying to sell the slaves to them. But later, in the end of the 1600s, slavery started to come in to the country. And many Christians, they grew up with it, and they started to examine it, and especially when they started to sign a constitution with the Ulster Scots, address inalienable rights or address freedom. They said, this is wrong what we're doing. It's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. It's not true freedom that flows from the gospel. This man's being enslaved against his will. It is man-stealing. Many Christians began to release their slaves. But what's something interesting about these slaves? Those Christians had preached to them. And even men like George Whitefield went into the slave plantations in America and preached the gospel to them. And those slaves, they had a work ethic, not as some would say, just because of the hardness of slavery. It was because they knew the gospel. And so the Christians in America in the early 1800s formed an organization called the American Colonization Society. And what they did was they voluntarily said, ask the slave, would you like to go back to Africa? We will help you. We will pay your way back. And we want you to set up a nation, and we want you to declare independence from us. That was their take. Now, today in the Liberian school books, they would learn that the white man pushed them out. They didn't want them. You read the history, that's not true whatsoever. I've actually read the history. I was researching in Princeton Seminary's archives, and I found an amazing book that I never knew existed, written in 1847. There's no other copies of it, just that one copy. It's called The History of Colonization in West Africa. When I came upon that book, I was so amazed because it talked all about Liberia. I would walk down the streets of the capital city of Monrovia, of Liberia, Monrovia. And as you walk down, and Joanne's done this, you look up at the street signs and you can see Randall Street. You see here Gurley Street, Carey Street, Ashman Street. I got that book by Archibald Alexander and I began to read in the index. And I'm seeing the name Randall and Ashman and Gurley and Carey. Jehudi Ashman was a believer. Lot Carey, he's a believer. I didn't even know there were names of people in Archibald Alexander's book. And Archibald Alexander, he's the author of this book, The History of Colonization in West Africa. Many of your ministers would have his books in their library. He was a godly Presbyterian minister. He's not going to lie. He's quoting the Continental Congress. He's quoting the U.S. government. He's quoting the American Colonization Society, the mindset of what was behind the founding of Liberia. And he says it was many blacks that saw themselves as missionaries. They were believers. They knew the Lord. So they said, we want to go back. We want to get the gospel to the heathen. That's how they saw it. And so they did. They went back to West Africa. And even you can see a trait that they were believers, because when they got to the west coast of Africa in the first ship that sailed in 1822, the ship was called the Elizabeth. The indigenous West Africans would not let these freed American slaves on the property, on the mainland. So they had to go to a little island off the coast of Liberia that you can see today. It's there. And it still bears the same name that the freed American slaves gave it, Providence Island. They said, the providence of God has preserved us here. Now, the reason is interesting why the indigenous West Africans didn't want the freed American slaves to come onto the mainland. It's because they knew they were freed slaves, and the indigenous West Africans did not want slavery to end. They were making too much money at it. They were murdering scores of adults and stealing their children and selling them at that time to the French slave ships. You'll remember that your country with William Wilberforce, the British Navy, the American Navy, they were working together to stop the slave trade by this time through the influence of the Christians. But eventually those freed American slaves came onto the mainland. The history is very muddled there. Not everybody was godly among those freed American slaves, but there was a strong godly influence, and you can see it today because you have the Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, and Methodist Church in Liberia today, and they still do have the gospel. Now, some, like our apostate churches, have drifted. It's been a long time ago, but they have the gospel, and it is in many ways a Christian society, but it's through the influences of those freed American slaves. But what's the challenge? When you read the history today, it's all skewed. Why? Because these freed American slaves had a work ethic. They were very moral. They were upright. Not all of them. But they came into a society of indigenous people whose background was not the gospel, whose background was an African traditional religion, whose background was superstition. And they preached the gospel. And you can read in Archibald Alexander's book that some of the indigenous people, they came to Christ. And it began to civilize them. And they set up a state, a country. The freed American slaves set up Liberia. That's the word liberty. The love of liberty hath brought us here. And that was even part of the liberating of what the gospel does. Because as you know, constitutional freedom flows from the gospel. And they saw that and they set up a government. But what happened? In 1980, an indigenous master sergeant in the Liberian Armed Forces by the name of Samuel Doe broke into the presidential mansion and murdered the president of Liberia, President Tolbert. And President Tolbert was a descendant of the freed American slaves. He was an Americo-Liberian, as they say. And that plunged that country into 14 years of civil war. Many warlords fighting for power. Many warlords battling for 14 years. A quarter of a million, some estimate more, people died in that country. The whole country had collapsed completely. And there was one particular warlord that became president. He got into power by the campaign slogan, "I killed your ma, I killed your pa, but vote for me." And you read the book of Proverbs, it describes kings like that. The king by judgment establishes the land. He that receives gifts overthrow. This guy was corrupt. Of course, you probably know his name because he's imprisoned in your country. Britain has agreed with the International Court to put Charles Taylor, who was a warlord that became president in Liberia, murdered many, many people. It's the only way he could get into power, to be honest, in his campaign slogan, because everybody knew what he did. He was so wicked and corrupt. He's actually in jail because of blood diamonds. You know, many people like Charles Taylor today, even in Liberia. Why do they like him? They like him because the food prices were low. Well, the fact of the matter is Charles Taylor was using blood diamond money to subsidize the food prices to keep them low. So murder money was actually why the economy was supposedly doing well. You have to explain to people, wait a minute, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's actually why President Tolbert was murdered by Samuel Doe. Do you know what really happened there? The history is very interesting. Just very briefly, President Tolbert, the Americo-Liberian president, was trying to get the indigenous people in the interior that had not had a gospel background, trying to get them to grow their own rice. Rice is a staple food there. And they wouldn't grow their own rice. So they had land to do it, but they were forced to import the rice from a foreign country. And by the time you imported it, it was so expensive. Why don't our people grow rice right here? They didn't want to work. So the government, to keep the rice affordable, had to put a subsidy on it through tax. And that was not reflecting the true price of rice. If they saw the real price, maybe they would then go be forced to grow because they'd be starving. So President Tolbert took the subsidy off the rice, and the price skyrocketed. Instead of growing, they murdered him. They burnt down the city. That was the mindset of the people. But you come then to look at Liberia after that. And because of that, tension is there. Charles Taylor is now the president. It was during that time that there was a preacher in Liberia that was standing for righteousness and righteousness and truth. And he was preaching the gospel. He had started a number of churches. He had started a Christian school. His name is Chester Matadi. And Chester was invited to a prayer meeting to pray in the big Samuel Doe Stadium that the war would end. He was so well known that they invited him to sit on the platform. And as Chester Matadi, this godly preacher, sat there on the platform, ready for this big stadium prayer meeting to start. Of course, this stadium is right down the street from our bookstore. Chester Matadi then was there, asked to get up and pray and open the meeting in prayer. And as he looked over to his right, he did not notice Charles Taylor, this corrupt warlord who now had become president on this wicked campaign slogan, walked in the door. And Chester tells the story and he says, I wrestled because I felt I can't get up and pray. That the problem is this man here. That's why we're in war, because of his sin and wickedness. And if I pray that, I'm a dead man. Chester didn't say what he prayed, but he prayed. He prayed a prayer. After that, one of his sermons that he was preached was published in the newspaper. And the government interpreted that, quite possibly what he prayed, but interpreted that sermon that he preached after they read it in the newspaper as an attack upon the government, and they came after him and threatened his life. He fled, got out of the country. America was gracious enough to give Chester Mattotti asylum. And Chester was in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania one day on a train. And he got off the train, and there was a young man from our Malvern Free Presbyterian Church, where your minister used to be the minister, Dr. Mark Allison, chairman of our mission board, is now the minister in that church. And the young man in the church, actually the man is mentally challenged. What can he do for the Lord for witnessing? Well, I'll tell you what he did. This mentally challenged man from the Malvern Free Presbyterian Church stood outside the train station and handed out gospel tracts. And Chester Mattotti was on that train. He got off the train. He took the tract, turned it over, saw the address of our Free Presbyterian Church. He started to attend. He sat under the preaching of Dr. Allison for a couple years, is his testimony. And then he told Dr. Allison his story. He says, I've got people back that I've left that have churches there that need someone in instruction and the doctrine of your church. I want that doctrine. I want my people to know that doctrine. I want them to know the gospel. And so he asked Dr. Allison to go back, and he did, along with one of his elders and along with one of your men. You know George McConnell. We call him Book George. George went back. He set up a bookstore. Dr. Allison started going twice a month. I got involved because I couldn't get a work permit in Kenya. So the law is you got to get out of Kenya every 6 months, which was perfect. I could fly over to Liberia on the other side of the continent and be a part of that work. And really, as we labored there, we saw the Lord bless that work and the Lord use it mightily. But I can see the effects of the history I just told you and some of the scripture that is here before me. I can see the effects of that and how we need to have great wisdom. We have a bookstore now that's been set up, and I have said to all of our churches, it is the most amazing ministry. It's the most amazing ministry because we have people coming into the door of our bookstore that would never darken the door of our church. They're steeped in Pentecostalism, which has traits of African traditional religion, has superstition in it. You could nearly write a book called Pentecostalism, None Dare Call It Witchcraft, because that's borderline what Pentecostalism is in that country. The tremendous amount of superstition that people were involved in. And they'll come into our store over and over again, this bookstore. We are having people come from all over the country. And they come in, and they always ask, do you have a book to interpret dreams? We've trained our staff in our bookstore to explain the way of God more perfectly to them. Be gracious to them. Don't just kick them out, you Pentecostal. What book is that? Invite them in and say, no, we don't have that book you're looking for, but let us show you what we do have and teach them. And we have found that extremely effective. Our bookstore was collapsed. And George, when I got out there, said, brother, you need to make it fund itself. I said, well, we'll do that. You can have a nonprofit corporation make profit as long as you put the money back in. We started to advertise, as I think most of you know this, I've told this in the prayer meeting, on the radio we advertise. You can't get on the internet there. People don't get on the internet. It's too expensive in that society. Again, when I say too expensive, it's a relative term. Because they say poverty in Liberia, well, they make a dollar a day. That's not like a dollar a day here. Their rent is $25 a month. So when I say internet, it's somewhat of a luxury. They go to an internet cafe to check their email, but they're not going to go on your website for your bookstore. It's not like that. Same with television. Not really there. Everybody listens to radio. Everybody has an FM radio in their mobile phone. And so they listen to the big government station that is all across the country. It's a 10,000-watt transmitter in Monrovia. It beams up to a satellite. It comes back down to 5 repeaters. And the whole country, even some of Sierra Leone and Guinea and Ivory Coast, hear the message. And so we went on that radio station. And I have found that when we got on that station, 10 customers a week, we went to 10 a day. People were coming from all across the country. We used to have a bookstore before the war, and now there's nothing. They come in to buy an authorized version. That's not easy to sell to people if English is not their first language. But George had the idea, let's print their name in gold foil on the front of the Bible. No one does that. Now, some of the stores come up, they sell NIVs, but We actually say, well, we'll print your name free if you buy a Bible from us. And then we give them a Bible dictionary to help them to define some of the more difficult words. And the Lord is using that. And of course, with the radio response, we went on with Let the Bible Speak. Now Let the Bible Speak's on every day. Your minister is also on every day on a Christian station that covers a vast amount. Now it's 4 million in Liberia, 1.5 million in Monrovia. We're on the Christian station, and we're on the large government station. And there's a big open door for the gospel in that. We are reaching people across the country. There's no mail service. Let the Bible Speak said, yeah, but we want some response. Well, so what we did was we went to the mobile phone company and we got these golden numbers. And anybody in the country that can text us 66-4422 and tell us if they're listening to the radio, they've been doing it. They're listening to the program. As a matter of fact, you look in the last edition of the Let the Bible Speak magazine and you can see people are blessed and they're saying, we want this type of preaching. They're learning the gospel as your ministers are preaching. I come back to where I started to close here and I say to you that that verse struck me. As I say, these are thoughts this morning. Folks, righteousness exalts a nation. It is the gospel that has shaped our culture. And when I see that, I see how much we need God to raise up laborers from our land to go into these countries, but to raise them up wisely. That when we go and we deal with the ungodly, that we recognize that we have to be wise. Titus, their own prophets say this, but the saying is true. They're the Cretans, not their race, their culture. They're always liars. There's not an honesty there, the ninth commandment. They're evil beasts. That is somewhat the way they live. That's because of their background. It's not the gospel. They're slow bellies that don't want to work. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You've got to teach them, Titus. These are gospel issues. You must rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. It is a gospel issue. Why? Because if sanctification in the life of the believer does not happen, that man doesn't have real justification. As I said in the beginning, we do not make void the law through faith. We don't set the law of God aside because we're saved by faith alone. Nay, we establish that law. And I will tell you that I often witness, like I'm speaking today, about the work ethic. Why do I do that? Because that's what's in their mind. They'll come up to you on the street, give me money, because they believe they have a right to your money. Maybe because of colonialism or slavery or all the lies that are said about that. So you've got to deal with them in that subject. You've got to use the eighth commandment, the law, as a schoolmaster to drive them to Christ. You can talk about the feeding of the 5,000. That's wisdom. Paul was, the way he dealt with those in Athens was different than in Jerusalem. It was all the word of God. He was preaching God's word. Oh, Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, help us not to have a romanticism about the foreign field. Give us wisdom. Help us to biblically define poverty, because we are commanded to help the poor. That's why our nations are so charitable. Is it because of what the gospel has done to us? The sixth commandment, to preserve life. We have all those marks in our society that flow from the gospel. And I pray that as you think on the word that I've said to you this morning, in the context of thanking you for your support for the work in Liberia, that perhaps today you've had a great understanding of what the Lord has done for you and for me where we live. And what a wonderful thing it is that we've been privileged to go to a foreign nation and preach the gospel to people that have not had revival. They've had the gospel, but they have not had a revival that has shaped their culture. And our goal is not to shape their culture. As many writers will say, that the effects in our society, economically, in regard to the stability of our families, in regard to our governments and all of that, they were the unintended consequences of the gospel. They flow automatically from the gospel. That's why it's not wrong for Christians to be in politics, is it? Because we pray that God would put godly men in, right? Yes. That's important. It's not wrong for Christians to be in the business world. And sometimes this idea, I'm not criticizing the term full-time Christian service. I understand what's said by that. It just means that you're not serving tables, Acts 6, right? But don't be thinking that that doesn't mean that the farmer's not also in service of God. Because if God's called him there, he dare not go to the foreign field. He has to be in the farm. God is a cause. That again, that flowed from the Reformation. All of these things. And as we labor, as we think of our foreign fields, let us pray for great wisdom. Christ has made unto us wisdom. We need the wisdom from God. It's the Lord that giveth wisdom. And how we need God to help us as we go and we preach to those who have been told many, many things about our society, who think that they are owed something by us. What they are owed is the gospel. And we preach that to them when we seek the Lord to use them for His glory. As I close in prayer, I want to ask you to pray for us. As I said, this is really a deputation sermon and deputation meeting. And on the table, I've left some cards that you can get on our website. And you can learn what the Lord is doing. That will help you to pray. One of the things that has impressed me about coming to this church here is you folks pray. And it is prayer that changes things. Pray for our pastors. We have two churches in the Monrovia area, one 4 hours in the interior, a drive. Mr. Greer came out with me to that church just before the Ebola virus took over and we all had to leave. We were very thankful to get to visit our minister out there, Andrew Joe, who just recently lost his wife. Our two men in Monrovia area, Moses Don and Saki Moba. They are pastoring churches. Each of their congregations are 50 people. And we're seeking to see the gospel established. It's not been an easy time for them because of Ebola. But the Lord has kept them and helped them. And so continue, please, to pray. Thank you again. Let's close our meeting in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful today for what the gospel has done in our society, in our lives. We are conscious, Lord, that we as a nation and nations that have the gospel are drifting. We need a reviving from Thee. But we're conscious, Lord, yet that there are those great common grace influences we've been benefiting of, even some of us, obviously, saving grace. And it has done a work in our lives. And, oh God, we pray unto Thee this very day that we might very much remember that to whom much is given, much is required. And we ask that as we go and labor in the foreign field, that we would have the wisdom of God, that we might be used to touch the lives of those that are the ungodly. Oh God, we pray that You would use the work in Liberia. Bless Thy servant Joanne. Lord, help me. Bless our men as they labor there and use them for Thy honor and for Thy glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.